on Life.
Hello and welcome to Lucas on Life. And as ever, I'm so grateful for the opportunity to chat with you at the end of this Sunday, a day that for many of us has been focused on something that we Christians give ourselves to quite a lot, at least we should. I'm talking about worship. Now, let's be honest. For many of us, the word worship immediately conjures up images of Sunday mornings, standing in pews, perhaps eyes closed, for some of us, hands raised and voices lifted in song. And while that's certainly a beautiful and vital part of worship, surely it's far more than just a weekly sing-along. Worship is the lifeblood of our relationship with God, and it should permeate every facet of our lives. Worship is meant to be a grand, ongoing walk with the Creator of the universe, something that happens not just within the walls of the church building, but in the everyday, mundane moments of our lives. It's in the whispered prayers over a morning cup of coffee, the silent gratitude for a sunset, or the quiet reliance on God during a stressful meeting. Worship is less about our physical posture and more about the posture of our hearts. The trouble is, we often box worship into a time slot. We tick it off of our to-do list along with grocery shopping and dental appointments. But worship is not an item to check off the to-do list. It's an attitude. It's a lifestyle. It's about making space for God in the crowded rooms of our hearts and lives and allowing Him to transform us from the inside out. Take King David, for example. A man after God's own heart, he worshipped with wild abandon, dancing before the Lord with all of his might, composing psalms that still resonate with us today. We know David's life was far from perfect. It was actually messy, complicated, and at times downright sinful. But he understood that worship was about bringing his whole self, failures, fears, joys, and triumphs before God. Worship was David's lifeline. It was his anchor. And then we turn to the New Testament and we discover Mary of Bethany, who in an act of pure worship broke open a jar of expensive perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet. It really was extravagant, wasteful even by the world's standards. But in that moment, Mary demonstrated that true worship is costly. It demands something from us. It invites us to lay down our pride, our schedules, and our control, and offer God our most precious resources, our time, our talents, our treasure. So what does that look like for us? How do we move beyond the Sunday morning routine and embrace worship as a lifestyle? Let's reflect and think about that this evening. We're talking about worship. Many years ago, I led a local church where we practiced so-called open worship every Sunday morning. This meant that there was a rather scary and occasionally wonderful part of the service, normally for around 30 minutes, when anyone in the congregation could lead in prayer, read scripture, prophesy, or, rather more worrying, begin to lead the whole church in the spontaneous singing of a worship song. The latter was always rather frightening and was sometimes quite excruciating. Someone would feel led to strike up a song which had originally been composed in the key of C, but now they'd pitched it wrongly in the key of F sharp. So it was in the higher bits of the song that 150 people were to be heard frantically shrieking in falsetto. The keyboard player would be desperately stabbing every part of the piano to try and locate the elusive key. I really should have stepped in to re-pitch the song, but cowardice reigned and the mournful screaming continued. Prayer request time could be a bit awkward as well. Anyone could stand up and ask for prayer for, well, anything. One morning, a lady requested prayer for her teenage son, who, to quote her exactly, had twisted his testicles. Many were unsure as to whether this condition was figurative or literal, and the boy concerned, being present, looked as if he would never appear in public again. His beetroot face was really quite fluorescent. But there was much intercession in response to this most painful need. Some raised their hands in prayer, and a few of the brothers were obviously laboring in vicarious identification with the chap with this unfortunate and painful malady. They crossed their legs and wept at the thought of it. We were very, very spiritual, but there were occasional moments when glorious humanity crept in, and one could imagine a wry smile breaking out in heaven. One delightful elderly gentleman obviously found the whole thing rather exhausting and would often snooze during the prayers. This was fine until his tonsils and nose decided to contribute to the occasion with ear-shattering snoring. Some felt led to pray for the jumbo jet that was apparently flying overhead, while others wondered just who was wielding a chainsaw in the service, or perhaps riding a throaty Harley Davidson around the place. The snoring was getting louder. And then, it being time for the sermon, I coughed loudly in a rather crude attempt to bring him back to consciousness, but still he snored. As my talk was on spiritual warfare, I thought that perhaps I could stir the congregation in general, and the blissful sleeper in particular, with a loud cheerleading exclamation. "The devil is defeated," I roared with gusto. It worked. He woke up and responded to my rallying call without hesitation. "Bless his lovely name," he shouted back, his eyelids still heavy with sleep. There was an immediate flurry of concern. Had our dear brother converted to Satanism? Not a bit. He just got woken up at the wrong time. Now, all of this reminds me that we should never lose sight of our humanity when we come to worship. Worshipping God should be taken absolutely seriously, but we shouldn't take ourselves too seriously in the process. When all is said and done, however contained and ordered and thoughtful our worship, or however contemporary and musically brilliant we might be, we're still ultimately a bunch of people still under construction, in formation, desperately doing our best to focus on the sublime. And so we falter in our praying and at times subject angels to unimaginable suffering with our singing. Our sermons, which seek to plumb the depths of the divine, are often loaded with cliched platitudes. And it's not that we're intentionally ungodly. We're just human, and God knows it. As we are, we come to worship. Remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason, and plot, we chanted as we shivered in our gardens on Guy Fawkes Day. Someone somewhere had prescribed that we eat hot dogs with lashings of onions accompanied by charred jacket potatoes baked on the grill. Our oohs and ahs rang out as fireworks lit up the night sky. We twirled sparklers in luminous circles and jumped, startled as bangers banged. But the climax of the evening was the burning of the guy, an effigy of the hapless Guy Fawkes who failed in his attempt to blow up the House of Lords back in 1605. Painstakingly created out of old clothes stuffed with newspaper and secured with random bits of string, Guy sported a rather unsmiling mask, which is not surprising as he was ultimately hung, drawn and quartered, even though our celebration required an execution by fire. We cheered as we watched the bloated effigy shrink, engulfed quickly by our bonfire's flames. And all of that seemed like perfectly normal behaviour until recently, when I attempted to explain this uniquely British festivity to some American friends. Only then did it dawn on me that this was a really bizarre, even macabre family event. We were staging a mock execution. "Look, children, the guy's trousers are on fire. Isn't that fun?" Now, my point is not to suggest that we shouldn't celebrate the November 5th event, because in my view, it's preferable to that other wintry festival, Halloween. Rather, my concern is that we never asked why we did what we did to mark the apparent saving of democracy 4 centuries earlier. Of course, it could be argued that this happens millions of times around Christmas, as many celebrate the birthday of someone who never actually gets an invite to their party. To quote the old slogan, many don't know or choose to ignore the reason for the Christmas season. But we Christians, we can easily lose the why when we come to worship together. And then we end up with mindless routine and dead ritual. And here, I point no accusatory finger at any one tradition. You see, sadly, I used to think that the worship style that I prefer, you know, a rather loud band rather than an organ, singers sporting skinny jeans rather than choir robes, that this was the best way to give praise to the Lord, which is unsurprising because surely we all tend to think that God prefers what we like. I stupidly dismissed the beauty of crafted liturgy and lobbed formal worship into a skip labeled youthful arrogance. I failed to realize that any worship style can descend into hollowness because we forget why we're singing and praying. Michael Griffiths, who was one-time general director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, sums up the challenge when he said, "Christians collectively seem to be suffering from a strange amnesia. A high proportion of people who go to church have forgotten what it's all for. Week by week, they attend services in a special building and go through their particular time-honored routine, but give little thought to the purpose of what they're doing." Ouch. God is very aware that we often lose the why. Old Testament Israel was summoned to a disruptive and rather full calendar of feasts and festivals, all crafted to help them to remember their story. And then Jesus gave us not just a series of words, but the immersive drama of taking bread and wine in Holy Communion, the enactment helping us to recall once again his sacrificial love. And so when it comes to worship, whatever we do, whatever our tradition or style, may the what always be accompanied by the why. Then we'll worship with heart, soul, and mind. Recently, attending a small church with a congregation of around 40, I noticed that they were worshiping, singing, accompanied by backing tracks. It was then that I spotted Amy. It's not her real name. Rather obviously seriously disabled, Amy sat in her wheelchair in the front row next to the pastor. Amy's love for Jesus was obvious, as was her tunelessness. As we sang along with those tracks, her voice could be heard soaring above the rest of us, stunningly off key, utterly liberated from the shackles of musical notation. And then, to add to the agony, she decided not to sing all the lines of the songs, but rather save her breath that enabled her to bellow out every third or fourth line of the song at a volume possibly heard on Pluto. I looked at the back of the head of the minister, and it was then that it happened, because he turned towards Amy and gave her a lovely, encouraging smile, one that told her to go for it, to sing her heart out, that her voice was most welcome, a valued part of a choir, rather than a contributor of cacophony. That momentary gesture brought back the truth of what the church is called to be. As I mentioned earlier in this program, we are a band of the broken, our lives slowly being shaped, but they're often tuneless. To paraphrase the famous 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, all too often our lives emit the discouraging clanging of cymbals or the dull thud of a gong offbeat, out of tune. We are at best, to borrow Henri Nouwen's phrase, a band of wounded healers. We so want our lives to be a beautiful symphony, but too often the result sounds like someone has dived headfirst into a drum kit. But here we find welcome, or at least we should. I still remember the sparkle that is found in lovely Amy's eyes. It comes to us when we all know that, like the prodigal who entered the party while emitting the lingering stench of a pig pen, that we returning prodigals are finally home. So that should cause us, when we come to worship, to practice gratitude. It's really hard to worship when our hearts are full of grumbling. Gratitude shifts our focus from what we lack to what we have. Every good and perfect gift coming from above. Let's begin and end our days with simple thanks to God, because it can change everything. Then, when we worship alone or together, let's make sure we engage with Scripture, because the Bible is a treasure trove of worship material. So let's Let the Psalms become our prayers. Let the Gospels fuel our adoration of Jesus. Allow God's Word to stir our hearts and draw us closer to Him. Lastly, when we come together, let's be fully present. In our fast-paced, multitasking world, it's a challenge to simply be, but worship calls us to be fully present with God, to listen out for His voice, to rest in His presence. Whether it's a moment of silence in the morning or a walk in nature, a time of gathering on Sunday, let's find time to quiet our souls and tune in with God. You see, worship at its core, it's obviously about intimacy with God, inviting Him into the ordinary, sometimes allowing Him to make it extraordinary. True worship, after all, is less about what we do for God and more about who He is. In the end, worship is the most natural and profound response to the incredible love of God. It's an invitation to step into His presence, to be renewed, to live out our days with a heart that beats in rhythm with His. So let's take that step, not just on Sundays, but every day, and let our lives become a symphony of praise. See you next week. Lucas on Life.